have to agree that there are frustrations as well as joys that occur. It is easy to cave in when things seem to be not going the way that we think they should. One such example comes to us from the New Testament that we have been studying since the beginning of the new year. By the way, how are you doing with reading through the New Testament? If you're on target, you should be about the middle of the book of Acts. Well, the individual that penned the Gospel of Mark, he is one that did face some challenges in his life. On one occasion, this man couldn't handle the pressures of serving, so he discovered that he actually bailed out. In fact, the writer of the book of Mark was quite intrigued with how this person that he's writing about was so successful in fulfilling all of those responsibilities of serving. So he shares in some detail how that indeed took place, and he does that for our encouragement. All of this info is found in the second book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark. Mark consists of only 16 chapters. It's the briefest of all of the Gospels. Therefore, it is easy to read in one sitting. Its brevity is probably the reason it is the most translated book in the Bible. I understand that Wycliffe Bible translators almost invariably begin their translation work with the Gospel of Mark, because it is so short, and gives the whole story in one brief compass. At this point, it would be good for me to do a little comparison between the four Gospels. The Gospel of Mark has a completely different atmosphere from that of the Gospel of Matthew. If you go on to read Luke and John, you will see that they are still different from Matthew and Mark. And of course, there's a very important reason why that is so. It was planned that way, you see, by the Holy Spirit. I think we make the mistake if we think the four Gospels are simply biographies of the Lord. Instead, I think we should look at them as character sketches, intended to be different, intended to present different points of view. Therefore, they constitute four distinct views of our Lord and the work that he was about to do. The Gospel of Matthew was written to present Christ as King. The Gospel of Mark, Servant. The Gospel of Luke presents him as the Son of Man. The Gospel of John presents him as the Son of God. Now, someone has pointed out that the very clothes our Lord wore indicate these four aspects of Christian ministry. His robe, mark of a king. In those days, the king wore a robe. He would certainly have a very special robe. The towel that Jesus girded about himself as he washed the disciples' feet at the Last Supper is certainly the mark of a servant. The fact that his robe was seamless is a mark of his humanity, perfect, without flaw, without seams. The fact that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ's robe became a shining garment is a mark of his Godhead, his deity. The fact that the glory of God was enshrined in a human temple. In fact, John wrote the following words about Jesus, the Gospel of John chapter 1 and verse 14, where he said this. He said, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, Jesus came and he tabernacled among us. Yet within that human tent, the glory of the Lord, glory of God, shone forth. It's also noteworthy that the initial recipients of these Gospels were quite different. Matthew wrote his Gospel primarily to Jewish readers. Thus it is filled with references and quotations from the Old Testament. There you have the fulfillment of the sacrificial feast, which the Jews were oh so familiar with. Mark writes his Gospel to the Roman mind. This is the Gospel that has the most Latin words in it. It is a Gospel of haste, a Gospel of action. These were characteristics of the Romans as well. But when you turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke writes for the philosophical Greek mind. Here you have our Lord's, you might call, table talk, as he sat with his disciples in intimate fellowship. The Greeks loved hearing about such things. His discourses are here, his philosophical utterances, the representation of his thoughts and wisdom are all clearly portrayed. John writes for a different reason. He writes to the Christians. And therefore, the Gospel of John is dearest to Christian hearts. In it, you have the deity of Christ emphasized. There you have the first teaching of the rapture of the church. You have the hope of the church and the intimacy of the fellowship of communion between the Lord and His own. There you also found the Holy Spirit's ministry. You see, all these things are emphasized in the Gospel of John. So that's why there are four distinct purposes for writing these particular Gospels. Now, if you know these things about the Gospels, it will explain certain questions that I think often come into the minds of individuals as they read through them. Why, for example, in Matthew is it recorded that the wise men came to offer their gifts and it's found in no other gospel? Matthew presents Jesus as king. Therefore, it is important that he include the fact that the wise men brought their gifts fit for a king, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. On the other hand, in Luke, we have the coming of the shepherds. Why? Common ordinary shepherds came to see the perfect man, the one who came to be one among us. This was Luke's emphasis in his Gospel. And why is there no account of the ascension of our Lord in Matthew? Well, Matthew's emphasis is on the kingdom on this earth. In the Lord's Prayer, you remember, you read these words, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The ascension is also not mentioned in John. Why? Because Jesus is presented as the Son of God, and God is everywhere. God is omniscient and omnipresent. Therefore, there is no account of the ascension in John's Gospel. Then here's another question that is often raised. Why is there no genealogy of our Lord in Mark's Gospel and in John, but is found in Matthew and Luke? Well, it's found in Matthew because in order to know if a king has a right to be called a king, it can only be verified by a genealogy. You need to know where that king fits in the royal line. In Luke, there is a genealogy because Luke is dealing with Jesus as a man. It is important to note where he fits in that whole process. But on the other hand, no one cares about the ancestry of a servant. That's why it's not included in Mark. And God has no ancestry, therefore there's no genealogy in John. Now all of this shows the supervision of the Holy Spirit in compiling these four books. These Gospels are not merely copies, one based on another, as critics might tell us. But they are designed by the Holy Spirit, especially to present the different aspects of the Lord's ministry. That brings us now to the Gospel of Mark. writer here was a young man. His name is John Mark. What do we really know about him? He's the son of Mary. It's found in Acts chapter 12. He's the cousin of Barnabas. He's the man who accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey and proved to be an unfaithful servant at that point. He could not take the pressure, so he returned home. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit, I find interesting anyway, that he chose this man, an unfaithful servant initially, to record for us the faithfulness of the servant Jesus Christ. Mark also was a companion of Peter. Therefore, the Gospel of Mark contains primarily the thoughts and the teachings and the viewpoints of Peter. The whole Gospel of Mark is summed up for us in a phrase about our Lord in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In this short verse, you have the divisions of the Gospel of Mark. There is a brief introductory section that presents the credentials of the servant. In Mark 1, verses 1 through 13. Following that is the ministry of the servant, chapter 1, verse 14 through 8 through 30. And the rest of the book is concerned with the ransom work of the servant, as we deal with the whole message of salvation and the wonderful plan of salvation that our Lord has provided for us. But in this section of the ministry of the servant, I think there are two things that are stressed primarily. First, we have the authority of the servant. Those who listened to Jesus were filled with astonishment. In Mark chapter 1, verse 27, we are told that he doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees, but he speaks with authority. He speaks with power. There is a note of genuineness about what he says, which carries its own convicting power within it. That's why the Gospels and the words of our Lord as they are read have power in themselves to bring conviction. The scribes and the Pharisees needed constantly to bolster themselves with references to authorities and quotations from other people, but not our Lord. He never quoted anything but the Scriptures. He always speaks with the final word of authority. It is here in this section we are introduced as well to the joys of serving others. Jesus did a number of things that brought great joy. Studied in the Gospel of Mark. In this book, we find that Jesus has authority over the power of darkness. He has power over the demonic world. People don't see much, they don't think of the demonic world very much, but it's real. Halloween represents people's awareness of the existence of evil spirits. However, it has been distorted, it has been twisted to become a pantheon of goblins and spooks and witches who ride on broomsticks, which is really a basic attempt to destroy the effectiveness among us that there is really a real evil world out there. Behind this facade of clowning and humor is the reality of a world of demonic powers that control and that affect the minds of people. In fact, as you read through the Gospel of Mark, you see again and again the authority of the servant of God over the mysterious forces of darkness. The world of the occult, you see, was open to him. He knew the black powers, the dark passions that work behind the scenes, in people's thinking and in people's minds. And as you read the Gospel of Mark, you will see that these demonic powers have strange abilities to influence men in remarkable ways, and it is apparent that such influence is always negative. For instance, demons have the power to isolate people from one another, to drive a person in madness out into the desert, wilderness to live alone, to be cut off from the rest of humanity. He had the power to render him a lawless human being with his fist up against the world. He also had the power to torment people and make them torment themselves. And finally, we have demons that have the power to make people become a menace to society. However, over all these influences, our Lord has complete control. And great rejoicing occurred on many different occasions when he set people free from demon possession. And then there's the power of his teaching. That came about from his understanding of the minds and of the hearts of individuals. In fact, I think of him as the greatest psychologist. He knows our basic makeup. That is why he is able to analyze so precisely and why his teaching comes with great power. Mark also reveals Jesus' power over disease. The first account that is mentioned here in Mark of that power at work is the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. It's interesting that he would begin with a mother-in-law. We make so many jokes about mother-in-laws. Peter was evidently very concerned about his. And our Lord touched her fever, left her, and all the people of the city gathered about his door, and he healed every single one of them. Next account of Jesus' power over disease is that of a leper. It's interesting here that Jesus did the unheard of thing. He not only healed him, but he touched him. Now, no one ever touched a leper in those days. The law of Moses forbid that they should do that. The lepers had to go about crying, "Unclean, unclean." No one would remotely think of touching a leper. The compassion of this servant, his heart, is revealed as he not only healed him, but he touched him. And sent him to the priest, as the law demanded. Well, those are some of the joys that Jesus experienced in serving. But there also were frustrations that occurred in his ministry. Things didn't always run smoothly for him. The Gospel of Mark highlights the various attitudes our Lord had that he experienced among different people as he would minister among them. You see, when you get involved in serving, you're always going to affect people in some manner. Sometimes it's going to be a positive thing. Sometimes it will be a negative one. As he performed his ministry, went about doing good, people developed certain attitudes toward him. Example in Nazareth, his own hometown, they were actually offended by him. They did not like what he said, so they turned against him. Then there was Herod the king, who was superstitiously attracted to Jesus, as well as being afraid of him. He even wondered if he was John the Baptist having risen from the dead. Then you find the hypocrisy and the critical attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes. That attitude grew more hostile as Jesus continued to serve. There's a very significant act that is recorded by our Lord in chapter 8 that I think is worth noting. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, 22 and 23, these words. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. Notice what he does next. And he took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of that village. Why did he lead him out of the village? Well, what was that village's name? It was Bethsaida. The Gospel of Matthew notes that was one of those cities Jesus had pronounced judgment upon. Say this in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. You see, here's a city that had rejected Jesus' ministry and his person, and our Lord would not allow any further testimony to go on in that city. He led the blind man out before he healed him. And when the healing was complete, he would not even allow him to go back into that village. For here was a village that had been condemned by Jesus, having rejected the ministry of the servant of God far too many times. That incident ends the first division of the Gospel of Mark. Then we have the introduction of the second theme found in Mark chapter 8, 31. Here on, our Lord's face is set toward Jerusalem, set toward the cross. Here the servant gives himself completely for the ransom of those he came to save. God's intention for mankind and the purpose of our Lord's redemptive work is that people should be saved from their sins when they're willing to come in true repentance, and he's willing to forgive them, and thus eventual outcome will be that they will not taste the sting of death. We as Christians will die, but they never taste death. Because death for them receives the doorway to life. Why is it true that Christians can stand with Paul? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, and say this: Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Because you see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we read, but we see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering and death, was crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So beginning with chapter 15, we have the account of the cross. In Mark's description, that is an act of incredible brutality done in the name of justice. The Lord outwardly seemed to be a defeated man, a tragic failure, his cause hopelessly lost. He's hounded, bludgeoned, spat upon. Finally, he is crucified. It seems so unlike the picture of the wonder worker of Galilee that begins this gospel. The mighty man of power, the servant of authority. But you know, as I read this account, I'm impressed with three things that the rulers of that day could not make our Lord do. First, they could not make our Lord speak. Pilate again asked him in Mark 15, 4 and 5, "Have you no answer to man? See how many charges they bring against you." Jesus made no further answer. So then Pilate says he was absolutely amazed. And then the leaders could not make him drink. They offered him in Mark 15:23 wine mingled with myrrh. To do that, to try and help alleviate some of the pain, but he would not allow that to happen. He wanted to experience the full pain. Then finally, they could not even make him die. Reading Mark 15:37, Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last, which is really an interpretation. What the Greek is actually saying is this: he unspirited himself. He dismissed his spirit. You see, he did not die at the hands of these murderers. He let his spirit go. He dismissed it, for Jesus himself said in John 10:18, "No man can take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." He could have refused to die. They could not have taken his life from him. He said so. He could have hung on the cross, and he could have taunted them with their inability to put him to death. But he did not. He unspirited him. When you come to the last chapter, the resurrection of our Lord, you learn the reason why. He was silent, He refused to appeal to Pilate or the crowd because he was laying the basis for a coming day. When in resurrection power, he would appeal to a much greater crowd. The Bible says that's when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He would not let people take his life and voluntarily laid it down himself in order that he might become man, that he might overcome man's greatest enemy, death, and forever deliver all who are willing to come in simple faith and trust him as the personal Savior who will avoid the awful sting of death. That's the gospel. Jesus came to serve in many different ways. In so doing, he experienced both the joys and the frustrations that go along with serving. So if you're a Christian, God calls you to serve. Have you discovered the ministry that he has for you to do? If not, I encourage you to keep praying that he will reveal that to you. And if you are serving, remember, as was the case with our Lord, so it will be with you. Serving will have both its joys and its frustrations. But when those frustration times come, don't give up. Press on in the power of the Holy Spirit. Be faithful. God will reward you for your faithfulness. May your desire be that of our closing song. Brother, let me be your servant. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I might have the grace. Let you be my son.